17.
Jeremiah.
Did I say Isaiah? Shame on me. I was doing that quite regularly in the beginning, wasn't I? I think in Ezekiel especially I was saying Isaiah. But it is Jeremiah chapter 17. Now, if I was to ask you to give an adjective to describe Jeremiah, you all know what his reputation is, don't you? What would he be called? The weeping prophet. That's exactly correct. Jeremiah has an earned reputation as the weeping prophet. And that reputation is derived from the fact that a significant amount of material in his book is material that, well, I would call it lament. Sad to say, I really can't understand this, but just scholarship and the things that you read about the book of Jeremiah, they call it the Confessions of Jeremiah. I don't know why. I Googled that. I said, why do scholars call the laments of Jeremiah the Confessions of Jeremiah? And I couldn't get a decent answer. But everybody said it's not an apt title, so I agree with that. I think that it might be because of St. Augustine's Confessions. Have you ever read St. Augustine's Confessions? It's basically prayer throughout the whole of it. You know, you've made us for yourself is the famous statement. Our hearts are restless until they rest in you. He's telling the tale of his life in terms of God's presence and the reality of his search for God, his seeking after God, even before his conversion, recognizing the hand of God upon his life. And so in a real sense, Augustine's Confessions is considered like the first memoir, the first journal in which somebody kind of opens up their interior life and lays it out for people to see. And because it's in prayer form, people think that Jeremiah might be doing something similar, because his laments are prayers. They're prayed to God. They're prayed in the presence of God. But I don't think Jeremiah has anything to do with the modern attempt to just expose our psyches through memoir. write out our journals for people just to know all of our interior life and our interior thoughts. And that might have been okay to think that a 5th century monk was doing stuff like that. I mean, I'm not even sure that Augustine was intending to do that. But I don't think an 8th century BC Hebrew prophet was looking to give us material to psychoanalyze him and try to figure out just what was making him tick. Actually, these expressions of lament has a long history in the Word of God, particularly in the book of the Psalms, where the saints lay out in the presence of God their heartache, lay out before the Lord their troubles. They lay out before the Lord their complaints. And wonder of wonders, God says, fine, with me. I'm not concerned. You're not going to diminish God by complaining in his presence, by working out the troubles you are going through in prayer before him. God welcomes that. It's good for us, and it honors him because we're working it out in faith. And that's what Jeremiah does. Jeremiah is not living a life that is easy. He's living a life on the threshold of the Babylonian invasion. And he's God's man, God's prophet, to tell Judah that this invasion's coming and they're going to lose their land, they're going to lose their city of Jerusalem, they're going to lose their temple, they're going to be taken away to exile, the covenant has been broken, the temple will be destroyed. God's going to treat them like he treats all the other nations, with no special regard, at least for the time of their exile. And yet there is a people, a remnant, that are going off into Babylon, who hear Jeremiah's words. And Jeremiah is called, even in this book, to minister to them, to write a letter to them, to tell them how to go about their business once they're in Babylon. And so he becomes kind of a pastor to people going into exile. But yet he's ministering at a time when there is no exile. There's no Babylonian chariots. There's no soldiers marching in their land. The land seems to be free of that sort of distress. But yet God's word is clear. Babylon, the Babylonians are coming. Destruction is in the offing. And so Jeremiah is ministering in a context where that is a message nobody wants to hear. In fact, they want a completely different message. They want a message of peace. They want a message that good tidings are coming, and to let everybody just forget about this weeping prophet and all of his complaints and all of his gloom and doom that's coming, that he says is coming. We just don't believe it. And so at various points, and I'll give them to you, where the laments come in, he pours out his heart in the presence of God. In a real sense, he's telling the Lord, I didn't ask for this service. Lord, you called me to this service. I tried to say, I'm too young. I had all my reasons, like Moses did, as to why I wouldn't be the guy to do this work. But Lord, you called me to it. And I can lay out my complaints with freedom in the presence of God to say, basically, I didn't ask for this service, Lord. And so in the midst of all that I'm experiencing, in the midst of the troubles and the fears and the opposition and the persecution, the fact that my countrymen hate me, the fact that they're out to get me, Lord, in the midst of all of this, I look to you. Okay, we'll do our best to get Irene on. Okay. I think Irene has joined us. Let me give you those portions of the book of Jeremiah where those laments are found. All of them are in the first part of the book. All of them are really from chapter 11 to chapter 20. Chapter 11 has a lengthy portion from verse 18 into chapter 12, verse 6. And then there's chapter 15, verse 10 to 21. And then there's this one. This is the middle one. There's five of them all together. This is the third of five. And that's chapter 17, 14 to 18. And then there's chapter 18, verse 18 to verse 25. And then chapter 20. So it's all in this section. Chapter 27 to 17. And these are all the complaints, these laments that Jeremiah lays out before the Lord. Let me read it to you. The one in chapter 17 that we're going to look at this evening. Verse 14. He prays, heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. That's typical Jeremiah kind of language. He takes a verb like heal and he repeats it in a way of seeing the result of the healing power of God. Heal me and I shall be healed. And the double use of the same word. Save me and I shall be saved. Again, a very typical way that Jeremiah expresses himself. And then he says, for you are my praise. Behold, they say to me, again the persecutors, say to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come. I've not run away from being your shepherd, nor have I desired the day of sickness. You know what came out of my lips. It was before your face. Be not a terror to me. You are my refuge in the day of disaster. Let those be put to shame who persecute me. But let me not be put to shame. Let them be dismayed. But let me not be dismayed. Bring upon them the day of disaster. Destroy them with double destruction. That seems pretty tough. Praying imprecatory prayers upon your enemies. But in a real sense, what Jeremiah is looking to do in prayers like that is say, Lord, this whole society is wrong. What is evil is called good. What's good is called evil. Everything is upside down. The righteous are suffering. The wicked are just going scot-free. And Lord, bring justice. Bring things to the rights once again. I don't think he really wants to see his enemies persecuted or suffering any more than he wants to be persecuted. But he wants his enemies to be subdued. He wants his enemies no longer to be a threat to the righteous. And again, I don't think he's just praying this for himself. He's praying it for the people that he is ministering to. The people who are ultimately Israel's future. The people who will come, go into captivity, and then return after that period of 70 years. Now, the thing ends with the prayer in verse 18, "Let those be put to shame who persecute me." And the fact is that shame ought to come to them by rights. It ought to come to, in verse 13, it says, "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame." Again, in the biblical time, there was a shame-glory culture. And the people that ought to feel shame, they ought to feel a sense of their wrong, they ought to feel the reality of their guilt, are the people who forsake the Lord, are the people who persecute the servants of God. But yet that's not what's happening. The servants of God are being persecuted. The people who are forsaking the Lord are the people in positions of power and influence and glory. And so Jeremiah feels that. He feels the reality that he's the one that's under oppression. He's the one that is being spoken evil against. He is the one who ought to be regaled as a true prophet of God who's not considered to be a prophet of God. Read the latter sections of Jeremiah and the many times that he's put into prison by the kings, put into places where he's thrown into pits. Not an easy time that Jeremiah experienced as a prophet of the Lord. Hardly a man who was honored as he should have been. Again, we saw this morning that Stephen said, "Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute?" Which did they not persecute? That would seem to be the universal experience of the true prophets of God. They were hated, and they were mistreated, and they were put to death. Allegedly, Isaiah was sawn in two. They didn't have a good time of things. And so it's in the face of that that Jeremiah knows faithfulness to God leads to trouble. It leads to difficulty. Where do I go with my troubles? Where do I go with my complaints? The kings aren't going to be concerned about me. The priests aren't going to be concerned about me, even though Jeremiah himself is a priest. His fellow countrymen in Anathoth don't care. He's not the popular man. But he has some place to go with his troubles. He goes into the presence of his God. And he pours out his heart before God. And he speaks of his condition before God. And he prays that God would be the one who would heal him. God is the one who alone can heal the troubles of a fallen world. And again, I don't think he's just saying, "Heal me because I'm hurt. Heal me because I'm sick." You know, we live in a world where everybody wants to get healed. Lots of money in faith healing today. Lots of money in people running to churches to get healed and then to keep their healing and then to all sorts of stuff. But it's not that Jeremiah is just being self-centered. The most important thing in life is to live a pain-free, trouble-free existence. But Lord, the whole world is a mess. It's the reality of sin in the world that needs God's healing hand to turn everything that's wrong right, to make injustice end, to make oppression end, to make abounding evil heal, that there would be healing in terms of not just the body finding relief from the troubles of life, but that the soul, the heart, the mind, the will would be oriented towards God. That's what we were made for. Talking about Augustine, and that's what he said, "We were made for you and our hearts are restless until we rest in you." You are the one that we're made for. And all of life needs to be oriented around God. So that's the prayer. Heal me. Not just me, but this whole messed up world that we're living in, and as the result of God's healing power that heals us of all of our diseases, Psalm 103 says. And again, don't just think of that in terms of, you know, you got a little bursitis in your shoulder and that's the most important thing in life, that you'll be able to, you know, throw a fastball again. That's not the most important thing of life. Most important thing of life is this whole disordered world would be righted. And so it's interesting that healing is equated with saving. See that in verse 14? Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved. That's interesting. When Jesus went around healing the sick, the language of salvation was the language that was used. Because you see, the healings that Jesus did points to the reality of the saving power of God. Because you know what the healings do? The healings bring into the present experience of this world at this time the reality of the age to come. And what's going to be in the age to come? No sin. And no sickness. And no sorrow. That's the end of things. That's what Fanny Crosby sees again with the eyes, you know, the great hymn writer who was blind. And all the people in their wheelchairs, you know, whether or not they, well, most of them never get out of the wheelchair at the healing crusades, but that then they will. Then they will. In a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. And you see what Jesus does in his salvation, he brings the powers of the age to come into the present age. That's what the healing show. If I never get healed of troubles that I experience in my body in this life, that doesn't mean I'm not going to be healed. I get to glory. I won't have those troubles. I won't have those problems. I won't have these afflictions with my eyes that I get. I won't have the problems with the veins in my legs that I get. I won't have the small things, the problems of this life, because the age to come will be trouble-free. Because the salvation of God brings complete and full deliverance of all the evils of sin, A to Z. And so the language of salvation is the language of healing. God's going to heal a world afflicted by the curse of sin. God's going to bring blessing in the place of cursing. And so as he brings the troubles of his own soul, brings the troubles of his ministry, brings the troubles of Judah, brings all of the irregularities and deformities and injustices and all the rest that brings him to God in prayer. It's not a self-centered thing for himself. But Lord, bring healing. Bring healing to me, to this whole mess of the world that we're in, that you've called me to labor for your name. And he says, for you are my praise. You are my praise. You are the God who's promised good to your people. And you are the God who will bring that good. And I claim your name. I bless your name. I praise your name. He has high thoughts of God, even as he looks at the mess of the world and has very realistic thoughts of the mess that this world is in. God is the source of all of his joy, the source of all of his praise. And in contrast to that, he says, look at them. Look at the opponents. Look at the enemies. Look at the people who are my persecutors. They say to me, where is the word of the Lord? I've been going around at your command telling people that the temple's going to fall. I've been sent on a mission to tear down and pluck up and destroy. And people are saying, Jeremiah, all your gloom and doom hasn't happened. And this is before the Babylonian captivity, before the invasion occurs. And at that point, yeah, that's what they think. Why should I listen to God's word? Everything's fine. I'm in health. Things are good. I'm living a happy life. Why do I need to repent of my sins? Why do I need to be made right with God? Why do I need God at all? Everything's going just fine with me. It's an attitude you hear in our day. It's an attitude they had then. Human nature does not change. They say to me, okay, where's the word of the Lord? Where's the promise of his coming? With Peter says in 2 Peter. The scoffers say, where's the promise of his coming? As the fathers fell asleep, all things remain the same. Nothing's changed. And Peter says, look, they willingly forget. They forget that God brought a universal flood into the world to express, you know, he's on record of the fact that wickedness and violence and oppression and all the things that people do to their fellow man, and he's not pleased. He's put that on record in bringing a universal flood. He's put that on record. And he says, your problem is you're mistaking the long-suffering of God for indifference. You don't think God really cares about what goes on in a fallen world, but the reality is he does. And this they're willingly ignorant. You know, God is a God who amazingly is long-suffering with this fallen world. And we get really impatient in the light of the evil of this world. We want it eradicated today or tomorrow. Let's get a Christian army and march and suppress all the evil of the world. And God says, I'll give them time. I'll give them space. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He doesn't wrap it up. Can you imagine if God wrapped up the whole thing of this world and all of its evil before you were saved? You want him to wait a little longer until I'm saved. My loved ones are saved. This is still the hour of grace, and we should be grateful for that. We should live in a fallen world as the most hopeful of all people, that God is still in the business of saving his people. God is still in the business of showing mercy. I know, ever since I've been a Christian, at every election, this is the worst thing that's ever happened in all of human history, the situation that we are in. This is the most dire election, and if our guy doesn't win it, oh, it's a mess. It's horrific. And there are people that want you to believe that. But folks, I've heard that since Nixon faced McGovern. And somehow we muddle through. And we experience the grace of God at work in his church, building his church, forming strong Christian communities, seeing the work of the gospel thrive in places you never thought it would thrive. As the missionaries left China, you think Christianity's dead. And God has his work, bringing millions of people to the knowledge of his grace and salvation. You know, we think, you know, our perspective is just America. And the whole world is really what we need to be considering. And the wonderful thing, I was talking to some the people that came to lunch with us today, of the fact of all the churches that I know, churches in the suburbs, churches basically white, middle-class people, actually calling African preachers. Our brother from Zambia is now up in Boston Lake, a little community north of Albany. Our friends down in North Carolina, Mebane, North Carolina, calling a brother from Cameroon, got his education at Southern Seminary. What's going on here? God has a very, very strong church in Zambia. He has a very strong church in Cameroon. He's doing a work of grace in places that are manifesting the fact he's not done with this world yet. He's long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And the people that say, well, where's the word of the Lord? Well, God's word will be fulfilled. That's the wonderful thing about this book of Jeremiah, is right at the beginning, God says to him, I watch over my word to perform it. God is jealous to fulfill his word, and he will, right to the letter. Jesus said, no, not one jot, not one tittle will fall away from the law till every word is fulfilled. God's meticulous in his commitment to fulfill every single last word. They can say, let it come. They don't want it to come. They don't want the Babylonian invasion to come. In the time when things seem well, they can talk their talk. But the time will come when their mouths will be stopped. And then Jeremiah then utters his own commitment to continue on. In the midst of all of the hurt, all the oppression, all the troubles, he seeks God to be his salvation, his healer, the one who is his praise, to continue on in the face of opposition, in the face of persecution, in the face of people that mock him and taunt him and say, what in the world are you saying, madman? Nothing's wrong with what's happening. What are you talking about, Babylonians? And he says in verse 16, I've not run away from being your shepherd. Now there's times I've wanted to run away. There's times I've wanted to just put in for an early retirement. You know, forget this business of shepherding this flock that's going to go into captivity. But Jeremiah, it's funny, when you lay out your burdens before the Lord, you let out your frustrations in the presence of God, and you're reminded, even in the face of the tauntings of the mockers of this world, that God's word's faithful, that God will not abandon his purposes and his will. You can be encouraged. You can get heart back. You can get a sense of purpose back. Not to run away from your duty. Not to run away from the pathway of obedience. To be the kind of shepherd the people need. And it's interesting. Jeremiah refers to himself as a shepherd. And he's a prophet. You know, in the Old Testament, the distribution of labor was usually fairly clear. Prophets prophesied. Now, in the case of Jeremiah, he also was a trained priest. He was a priest of Anathoth. Ezekiel also was trained to be a prophet, but he was taken into exile before age 30. So he never actually got to minister in the temple because he got taken away into Babylon. But then God came to Babylon and called him to be a prophet. So it's like, Ezekiel, your training's not gone to waste. I'm going to use you in another capacity as a prophet. But generally speaking, priests functioned in the temple, bringing offerings and sacrifices for sin. Prophets prophesied, and kings ruled and reigned. And the shepherd that's referred to here is usually a work that kings performed. They were the leaders of the nation that shepherded the people, that led the people. The Lord is my shepherd. This is a confession that the Lord is my king. The king shepherds his people, cares for his people, loves his people, binds up the wounds of his people, feeds his people, leads them in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. The king shepherded his people. When Moses is about to be taken off of the scene, he says, Lord, raise up someone else to shepherd your people. And lo and behold, Joshua's called to lead them. So for a prophet to say, I've not run away from being your shepherd, is really to say something that prophets usually wouldn't be able to say. It's almost like Jeremiah is an exception. Because I think it's on parallel. It's not. There's nothing here that parallels a prophet speaking of himself as a shepherd. And it seems on the brink of the Babylonian captivity, there were people that had no shepherd. And Jesus said, had compassion for the multitude because they were as sheep without a shepherd. And there were people here that were people of faith. There were people that heeded the word of Jeremiah. The people whom Jeremiah prepared for the captivity. And he related to them as a shepherd. That's a hard work to do in the face of the troubles that were coming. And yet Jeremiah says, I've not run away from being your shepherd. I maintain my commitment to be doing your will. Now, I've not desired the day of sickness. I've not desired the troubles that are about to fall upon the nation. But I'm not going to turn in the face of it. And then he says, you know what came out of my lips. It was before your face. I spoke God's word in his presence. That's what prophets need to be aware of. They speak God's word in the presence of God. And they will give an account of the ministries they've exercised and the words they've spoken in the presence of God. Jeremiah has that sense of a God-centered perspective. Again, in the face of opposition, fulfilling his work as a shepherd for the captive people. It's before your face. It's in your presence. You know, the expression "in before your face" or is an expression that speaks of the presence of God. When God says to Abraham in chapter 17 of Genesis, "Walk before me and be perfect." You know what the word is in the original? Walk before my face. Walk before my face. Walk in my presence. Live in my presence. Labor in my presence. Serve in my presence. Let the presence of God be the thing that upholds you and strengthens you and enables you to do the work in the midst of trouble, in the midst of opposition, in the midst of discouragement, to do it perseveringly, to do it faithfully, to do it for his honor and for his glory. I live before the face of God, and yet the God before whose face Jeremiah lives and labors is the God who's bringing the Babylonian armies. And so he covers that ground as well in verse 17. As he lays out his heart, as he makes his complaint before the Lord, in a time of danger, in a time of difficulty, in a time of distress, in a time of fear of what's going to happen when the Babylonians arise, he says, Lord, in verse 17, be not a terror to me. I mean, imagine living in the time that Jeremiah is living in. The chariots of Babylon, the steel and swords of the Babylonians, the devastation that they will bring when they come in their massive hordes to bring destruction to the city of Jerusalem, to bring destruction to the temple, to bring the people out of the land and into exile. Mass slaughters will take place. Mass dislocation will take place. It's like living in Ukraine. It's like living in many of the places of the world where this stuff is not just theoretical, it's not just something that's history, it's something that's a present reality. And you see Christians weathering these kinds of storms. On the one hand, praying, Lord, as you allow this to come, as these dangers come, and to know that you've brought these things for whatever purposes God has in his heart, whatever God's looking to do in the world, it's happening. But Lord, in the midst of it, don't be a terror to me. Rather, you are my refuge in the day of disaster. You're my hope. Nowhere else to turn. But you're my source of safety. You're my source of protection. When everything's fallen all around me, I will stand because I stand in the security of the grace of God's presence. That he is a refuge for his people in the time of trouble. That's what the 46th Psalm says. It's wonderful to think about the Lord is my refuge and my strength. A very present help. Oh, that's really great. But what's the next words? In times of trouble. You're not exempted from times of trouble because you're a Christian. Yeah, I met people that said, well, I used to be a Christian. I used to go to church. But God broke the deal with me. What do you mean he broke the deal with you? Well, I came to Christ. I came to faith. I believed he would protect me against all troubles. And this, that, and the next thing occurred. God broke the deal with me. Well, where in the Word of God does God ever say that you're going to live a trouble-free life? I mean, who has ever lived in this world, this fallen world, and not faced trouble? The one we love and worship as our Lord and our Savior, was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. Crucified and slain, he came to his own received him not. Came into the world that he had made, and the world rejected him. Paul says that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. And the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. There's no deal God made with you or anyone that said troubles will not come. The only deal God has ever made with us is when the troubles come, I will be with you. I will not leave you, and I will not forsake you. Be not a terror to me. You are my refuge in the day of disaster. Let those be put to shame who persecute you. All of the boasters, all of the mockers, all of the taunters, Lord, give them a dose of reality. Give them a dose of the reality that their sins should cause them to be filled with shame. And Paul said of his life as a persecutor of Christians, he said, what fruit did you have in the things of which you are now ashamed? I actually said that to the Romans. Before they were Christians, what was the fruit that you had in the things of which you are now ashamed? Look back on your life as not a believer, and with God being absent, there's nothing but shame. There's nothing but things that should be bringing you to look back on that with shame. I don't say live there. I don't say get overwhelmed with the reality of what you were in sin, but every now and again visit it and see. That was no picnic. But now you have the Spirit of God and the Spirit of glory that surrounds you in the time of trouble. That's what Peter says. He says, don't be surprised when the fiery affliction comes upon you. But he said, don't be fearful either, because the Spirit of God and the Spirit of glory rests upon you, because you're a people delivered from shame. And you're destined for glory. And the Spirit of glory dwells upon you. They have reason to be dismayed. Let not me be dismayed. They have reason for shame. Let not me be filled with shame. Bring upon them the day of disaster. Which is simply to say, and again, I don't think this is a malicious talk. I think it's, Lord, show them reality. Show them what this world really is. That in all of their proudful boasting, they have no reason to be proud and boastful. They have no reason to think that they're exempted from trouble that will come. And then many times when you say, Lord, deal with them in accordance with their sin and after their iniquity, you know what oftentimes happens? You know, just like the drunk never seeks help until he hits rock bottom. Sometimes people in this world never come to the grips with the need for Christ until they hit rock bottom. Because they run to any other and every other refuge. And then when there's no more refuges to hide behind, and as the poem of Thompson says, the hound of heaven is still looking to pursue you, to bring you to yourself, and to bring you to a knowledge of himself. That's the very time that sometimes many of us came to grips with our need of Jesus, came to repentance and faith. So again, I don't think he's being malicious in praying these prayers. He's just saying, Lord, bring them to the reality of what's involved in their sin and in their need, because destruction's coming. And if they don't face up to it now, and they don't make provision for it now, that day of disaster is going to overtake them and overwhelm them, and they'll find double destruction. It won't only be the destruction of the body. Ultimately, it'll be the destruction of their very souls. So I think that's what he's praying for. I think ultimately, prayers like this, especially in the light of the New Testament, really says, Lord, deal with them in justice till they cry for mercy. Deal with them in justice until they cry for mercy. Because we want people to have mercy, don't we? I mean, we found mercy. We found mercy. God's not dealt with us after our sins. He's not rewarded us according to our iniquities. You want God to give you what your sins deserve? None of us want justice along those lines. We've received mercy. I mean, the recipients of mercy, we want mercy to come to others. The mercy that leads them to repentance. The mercy that leads them to come to grips with reality. The reality of their sin, the reality of their need, and to turn away from their idols and to come to repentance and faith in Christ. So maybe I'm wrong to read that into Jeremiah's words, but I'm very hopeful that Jeremiah did not have a malicious bone in his body, but only a deep desire for the salvation of people. Lord, save me, but not just me. Be the Savior of all who see their need of you and call upon your name. Heal them. Save them. Be a refuge to them. Turn their shame into glory. Turn their dismay into joy. Turn disaster into grace and salvation. It's not a run away from our duty. That's by the grace that God provides. Faithfully continue. He is our helper. He is our refuge. He is our hope. He is our joy and our exceeding great reward. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for this book of Jeremiah. We're thankful that this weeping prophet, yet he did know seasons of joy. He himself declared, "Your words were found and I ate them and they became to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart." So we're thankful that in times of deep distress, we can know within the inner man fountains of living water, fountains of great and abiding joy that enable us to be sustained and to be not just getting by, but thriving and flourishing in the midst of the troubles of this life. That in the midst of the troubles of this life, even as Paul wrote to the Romans, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So help us to live as those who are more than conquerors. Not with a spirit of envy and spirit of complaint and a spirit that gripes and groans, but with a spirit that desires you and desires to serve you and honor you, to labor before your face and to live to the praise of your name and to live for the good of others, who our lives and our testimony may influence for the good. So we ask you to hear our prayers and help us, Lord, to be persevering in faith and faithfulness, even in the hour of trial and trouble. And our Father, we're thankful for this Lord's Day. We're thankful for the ability we have to come aside from the normal days, the work that we have through the week, and to come together as the people of God, to come together to worship you and to sing songs and hymns and spiritual songs, to learn of you from your word. So be pleased to bless us. Dismiss us, Lord. Go with us to our home. Go with us to the labors of this week. Help us in all things to serve you well, to serve you wholeheartedly, and that whatever our hand finds to do, we would do with all of our might to the glory and praise of your name. We ask you to hear our prayers as we come to you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.